We were in Mark chapter 13. If you're accustomed to joining us here, you know that we generally teach through the Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we ended Mark chapter 13 last week saying no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the day or the hour when Jesus is going to return. Verse 32 of chapter 13 says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And it goes on in verse 36, says, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping, watch therefore." Verse 35, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch." That admonition, that warning, that loving reminder to be ready, to watch, be ready for his coming. Transitions here in chapter 14, we're down to the final days before Jesus goes to the cross. Chapter 14 starts out, says, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Certainly they're talking here about taking Jesus into custody, but not wanting to do it during the Passover. The Passover, for you guys that aren't familiar, is one of the Jewish customs, one of the Jewish feasts that they celebrate throughout the year. There's a number of them that are a very big deal to them. This was a feast where families would get together. I guess the equivalent for us would be Thanksgiving. Not as significant, certainly, as Passover is to them. But think of that, how we gather, how that's an important day for families to get together. If you're driving around on Thanksgiving and you look at McDonald's or something and see people there, you're kind of bummed out that they don't have a place to go, don't have family to be with. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, would have doubled, more than doubled in population for the Passover. There would have been preparations leading up to this, excitement, as people came into town to participate in the Passover. Males that lived within 15 miles would have been required to come to Jerusalem for Passover. But people from greater distances than that would come. Tombs, gravestones would be whitewashed, painted fresh, so people would know where they were, so they wouldn't accidentally have contact with them and make themselves unclean and not be able to participate in Passover. Now, we say all that, and we kind of assume some things when we talk about Passover, assume that we all know what that is. But let me kind of give you a brief synopsis of that, just so we're all on the same page, what that was about. The Jews spent several years under the rule of Egypt. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 11 and 12, I'm going to kind of skip through some verses to just paint a picture of what Passover is, what it is that we're talking about. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." A series of plagues were brought to discourage Egypt from holding the Jews to release them, and they were stubborn, just like many Mainers, stubborn. So he says, "I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." Down in chapter 12, we see Passover being instituted, starting in verse 5. "You'll bring a lamb, an unblemished lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." All of them together in unison will participate in this. Verse 7 says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. With your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, ready to go, ready to exodus, ready to go out of Egypt. Verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now the blood that they put above the doors, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, hence the name, Passover, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. Skipping ahead to verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. All were affected." Imagine that, the firstborn of all. Done. "From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said.'" Drop down to verse 41 and 42 and we'll finish up here. "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations." Do you get why it was such a big deal? Deliverance out of Egypt after that many years, but also deliverance from the death of the firstborn, deliverance from that plague. The blood there was the covering. So Mark chapter 14 starts out 2 days before the celebration of Passover. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they didn't want to do it during the feast. They didn't want to do it when all were gathered and it would draw more attention. There was certainly messianic anticipation, celebrating the Passover, looking toward the coming of the king. But as we find out as we go through the rest of Mark, they weren't in control of when it would happen. Jesus was. Picking up at verse 3, it says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper," certainly Simon who once was a leper, one that was healed, "as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" And certainly we're doing that today. We're part of the fulfillment of that prophecy of Jesus that thousands of years later, we continue to talk about this act that she did. this alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Oil of spikenard was of extreme value. Perfumes, oils, fragrant scents, things like that were actually used as investments back then. Rather than carry large sums of gold, they would carry these flasks. They would bury them, be passed down generationally among families. And that certainly was probably the case with this. She had an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head, broke it. Couldn't be resealed, couldn't retain the value of that. She broke the flask and poured it on his head, poured out the entire contents, gave all that she had. That certainly would have been unusual. But in the day, to anoint a guest, when a guest came to your house and place a few drops of fragrant oil on their head, was common practice. Not unusual to have that done. Certainly it would have been refreshing. They lived in a dry, arid climate. You guys remember being at the skateboard park before we had these air conditioning? When I'd come up here after the worship band left, there was an odor about the stage on those hot, hot days. And certainly that probably would have been the case then. You know, this was before the days of Speed Stick and Axe and whatever body sprays you guys are using and powders and all that. Would have been a fragrant setting when people would come into your home. So a few drops of oil to refresh the head, refresh the skin, improve the smell, would have been a blessing for them, would have been a blessing for you and all those gathered in that household. So that practice in and of itself was not unusual, was not out of the ordinary for this time, but to take that much, an entire container, and just drip it down over his head and maybe massage it in. We read in John that she then wiped his feet with her hair. That would have been unusual. But Mary knew what was coming. We read in John 12, we find out a little bit more about who she was as we turn to that gospel. That's been one of the cool things about going through the gospel. We get to see all these little bits and pieces that we miss in Matthew and pick up in different ones. John chapter 12 says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, and John, we find out who this was that started this, those that criticized her sharply. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always. We talked about last week different things that they had then, how they could make bronze, embalming, techniques that they had then that we can't duplicate. This was one of the things. Mary believed what Jesus was saying. Mary believed that he was on his way to the cross, that he was about to give his life. And this was anointing him for burial. This was part of his preparation for burial. But what do they say? Why was this fragrant oil? In verse 4, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? The word used there actually is perdition. Perdition, wasted. If we look further in John, just quickly, you don't have to turn there, but why was this oil wasted? Perdition. That's the same exact word Jesus used in John 17. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Referring to Judas. Judas is referring to this oil, saying this perdition, this was wasted. And Jesus refers back to Judas with the same word, a wasted life, with what he did with it. For it might have been sold, verse 5, back in Mark, for more than 300 denarii. I'm grateful Judas gave us that detail, made that statement, so we know what the value was. 300 denarii would be about a year's wages today. If you make an average income, imagine that. Imagine the value of this, that she broke, could not be resealed, and poured out on his head. Why was it wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. We know Judas was first, right? Judas led that march. But then it says they criticized her sharply. So you can imagine the other disciples jumping in and being like, well, yeah, 300 denarii, think what we could do with that. Think how this ministry team could use a year's wages for the furtherance of the gospel, and it's poured out. They criticized her sharply. And what was her response? We don't have it here, right? But Jesus said, Jesus jumps in. Jesus defends. Let her alone. You know, as we go through that, you think about Mary and this act that she did. She wasn't told by her pastor or an older brother or sister in the Lord what to do, how to honor the Lord in this personal, private, rich way, pouring out her all, certainly all that she had. She just looked at the Lord, looked to the Lord for that. And she knew what to do. She gave her all. And then she's criticized by these guys that are the pastors, right? The religious leaders, those that hang with Jesus. They're the ones criticizing her sharply. You know, I look at that and I think, which one are we? You know, as we go through, are we more like Mary? Do we just pour it all out at the Lord's feet, give him our all, go to him, or do we seek out direction from others? Do we seek out approval of others, approval of men, approval of women? Or do we just pour ourselves out at the feet of the Lord? And then in those positions of authority or leadership, do we act in the same way? Do we seek after the Lord and follow his direction and what he desires for our lives? Or are we practical? You know, we're businessmen. Just look at things and, well, this is how it should be, and this is a waste. A year's wages, are you kidding me on this when we could do all that? It's easy to criticize Judas. It's easy to criticize the disciples, but I'm afraid we're too quick at times to be on that side, to look at things practically rather than really lay things out before the Lord and seek what he would have us do. So they criticized her sharply, and her response was to look to the Lord, to leave it to the Lord, not to say, but he's going to be buried. The Lord gave me this. I believe what he said. You guys are weak. This is how the Lord directed me. She just looks to the Lord and lets him deal with that. There's a lesson in that for us, guys. Lesson in that for me, certainly. Jesus says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. Isn't that awesome? She's done what she could. Wouldn't you love for the Lord to say that about you? Good and faithful servant. He did what he could. He used what he had. He used what I gave him. She used what I gave her. They did what they could for me. Now, you know, they tried hard. Distracted, certainly, by the world and by things. She has done what she could. She's come beforehand. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. She laid herself before the Lord, determined ahead of time she was going to do this. She's come before him to anoint my body for burial. The value of this spikenard, certainly she could have said, hey, can you take this to the Lord and anoint him? Could you do this for me, Martha? Lazarus, you good friends with Jesus, could you go do this? The value of the gift, the 1 year's wages, that wouldn't have diminished any, but it wouldn't have been the same, would it? Than if she did it herself, if she took her offering to the Lord, if she hadn't poured this out herself, if she gave it to somebody else. I was thinking about that during worship this morning. You know, it's easy for us to think, I'm going to have somebody else do that. Somebody else can worship. I'm just going to sit here and take it in. It's not the same, guys. You may not feel at times like worshiping. You may not feel like pouring everything out to the Lord that you have, especially when others are talented in doing this, but they can't do it for you. And it's not about our feeling. It's not about our desire always to do things. He tells us to do it. He tells us how much he enjoys our worship. We're to do it. She also didn't seek approval afterwards. You know, she did this thing. They admonished her, criticized her sharply. Like I said before, she didn't explain her actions. She didn't show the value of it. She didn't seek approval and tell these guys, you know, here's why I did that. Didn't seek their approval. I read a quote from Spurgeon this week I wanted to share with you about that very thing, about seeking after approval of men. It says, you should rise above such idle dependence upon man's opinion. What matters it to you what your fellow servant thinks? We're all servants in this, not one above another. What matters it to you what your fellow servant thinks? To your own master, you stand or fall. If you have done a good thing, do it again. You know the story of the man who comes riding up to the captain and says, sir, we have taken a gun from the enemy. Go and take another, said the matter-of-fact officer. That is the best advice which I can render to a friend who is elated with his own success. So much remains to be accomplished that we have no time to consider what has been done. Guys, all this stuff that the Lord has accomplished here in the past year has just put us in a position to do so much more. It's not time to take credit. It's not time to even stand back and recount all the things that he's done, but because of what he's done, he's put us in a position that there's so much more need. There's so much more of us now to minister to this community. Now, say, I don't know many churches that would have just read something, a quote from Spurgeon about guns, and be reminded that, oh, I forgot to make announcements. So, read your bulletins. There's a little men's gathering and shoot fest in there down east. If you didn't get one, there's some on the back table. But anyway. Sorry to distract you. Didn't seek the approval of men. She personally expressed her love and devotion to her Savior, knowing that he was about to die. Do we do the same? Do we do the same knowing that he died for us, that his death was on account of our sin? Do we give him our all? Verse 10, Mark chapter 14, verse 10. And for those of you that have like flipped ahead and see that there's 72 verses in this chapter, relax, we're not going to get through them all, okay? Verse 10, a huge contrast here. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. You know, these guys, these religious leaders, are out to get Jesus. They're out to get him from the very beginning of Mark. I think in chapter 3, they talk about that. They didn't want to do it on the Sabbath. They didn't want to do it with this gathering of people and have the crowds know. But they were looking for a secret way. And Judas delivers it to them here. Why? Why one of the guys so close to the Lord? Why would he betray him? Why did he go to the chief priest? Matthew, when we went through Matthew, it says that he bargained with the religious leaders. He bartered with them about the price. It was greed. greed. These guys, these religious leaders, are concerned about the people. Didn't want to take them during the feast, but had no concern about God. No thought of God's wrath on them killing an innocent man. More concerned about the favor of men, the opinion of man. And this was their heart from the beginning, like I said, back in Mark chapter 3. Verse 6. It says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. That was their goal from the beginning. We move on now in verse 12. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And you're thinking, a man carrying a pitcher of water? How many guys are doing that? Would have been unusual for a guy to be carrying a pitcher of water. They would have carried animal skins with liquid in it. But the heavy lifting, the jugs of water, that was left for the ladies. So this guy would have stood out. Verse 14 says, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Somewhat secretive here on the details. Certainly the Lord had arranged this beforehand. Probably did not want Judas to betray him before he had this final meal, before he had this final sit down with his disciples. Verse 16 says, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as he sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Wow. Harsh words. Now, verse 17 says, in the evening he came with the 12. This was what we call the Last Supper. Very different than probably what you picture in your mind when you think about it, or think of the paintings of these guys sitting around the tables. Their tables then were low tables. They would have reclined when they ate, you know, on a pillow, and eaten from dishes that were passed on this, on the table. But laying down, and many of us think that's odd or unusual. But in about 2 hours, probably some of you guys will be laying on the couch, leaning over, eating chicken wings, or ladies, maybe Ben and Jerry's, kicked back on the couch. Got that in your mind? That was more how this was, laid out around the table, leaning back against each other. Verse 18 says, now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Imagine the shock of that statement. These guys weren't sitting around thinking, Judas, you know, wondering about him. If you go through and the things that we've read, he was the one that kept the money, right? He was the one that was trusted most. Here, he's in the position of honor sitting there. None of the Gospels, as we go through this, mention a lamb being present at this feast. Jesus was the lamb. Jesus was the sacrifice here. If you guys join us Wednesday night, we'll celebrate communion together in remembrance of this as well. Verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? You get that? They couldn't believe as they looked around the table and he said, one of you is going to betray me. They looked around and it couldn't be John. Not Judas. Look, he's right next to Jesus. He keeps the money. We trust him the most. And looking around that room, so confident in your brothers in ministry, that you start to doubt, and it must be me. Lord, is it I? And another, Lord, is it I? Imagine that. This shock. He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And this was not singling out, pointing a finger at Judas, saying, it is a friend. It's one of you here that have supped with me, that have shared with me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, just as it's prophesied, this is what's going to happen. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he never been born. Guys, I believe that was, as harsh of a statement as that is, that was a loving outreach from the Lord to Judas. Just as Jesus loved Mary, I think he loved Judas just as much, and made that statement to give him a chance to repent, and even at that late hour, to give him a chance to change his mind. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and 44 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus had no desire for Judas to go to hell for eternity and gave him this last chance in love to repent. Verse 22 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now understand, each piece of food in the Passover meal had significance. As they broke bread during the Passover meal, they would have said, this is for the bread of affliction that our fathers endured. There would have been salt water, memories of the tears that were shed, bitter herbs. But Jesus changes the meanings behind these foods. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Take, eat, not something forced on them, something they had to receive. And he said to them in verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many. What's he talking about? A new covenant. Him being the lamb, him being the sacrifice. He's talking about a new covenant, a new close personal relationship with God. One that we receive when we accept his sacrifice for our sins, when we realize that we're not good enough, there's nothing we can do to make us good enough. When we enter into that relationship that we're actually cleansed from sin, transformed into a new creation. But do we live like that, guys? Do we live like we really are transformed? Do we live like we're cleansed from sin? Or do we still live in sin? Do we claim his name but don't live a transformed life? Do we claim his name but don't live like we have his will written on our hearts, his word in our heart? He goes on in verse 25. It says, assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus knowing he's going to die. He's on his way to the cross. But he's doing what we were doing here this morning. Singing praises to his Father. Could you do that, knowing what you were facing, knowing what was ahead? And for him, the cross was not the big deal. It was taking on your sin and my sin. It was becoming that murderer. pornographer, adulterer, taking on that sin for us, but he's worshiping his dad. Verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. After I've been raised, he's already looking beyond the cross. He's already looking at the resurrection. And Peter says to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Even if everybody else does, Lord, not me. We say he's impetuous and speaks out of turn, but I believe he believed it at that point. Running on feeling that he was committed to that, felt very strongly that he wouldn't betray the Lord, that he wouldn't fail. Verse 30, Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise, all of them. But he did. He betrayed him. He failed. Guys, we have expectations of friends and get discouraged when they fail us. Jesus experienced it himself. He was betrayed by those closest to him, all of them. But he never fails us. He doesn't drop the ball like we do. We get in that position where we're overconfident when we believe that I've arrived. You know, I'm finally there. I remember a time down in Virginia several years ago. I was involved in ministry down there, and my in-laws came to visit. And I remember saying to my father-in-law about how excited I was, where I was in my relationship with the Lord at that time, and said, you know, I will never fall away from this. And he just looked at me with pity and warned me and said, don't ever go there. Don't believe that. And there were some hard times, hard seasons between that statement coming out of my mouth and being here.